1 Timothy chapter 2, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young man that Paul had taken with him on his missionary journeys, and he had trained him, he'd worked with him. And then later Timothy was ministering, tradition tells us, in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, as we call it, or modern-day Turkey. And so Paul wrote two letters to Timothy that we have in the New Testament, and they're very important letters. And he wrote to Timothy and those with him also. Paul does use the plural pronoun you in this epistle toward the end. So he was writing to Timothy personally, but also he knew this would be read in the church. So he's writing to Timothy, and in this second chapter, he's telling him how he's to conduct himself and what they are to do. And so in chapter 2, I'm just going to read a few verses, and he talks about Jesus, and that's what we want to focus on. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, that verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd be with us now. I pray you'd open our hearts to your word and open your word to our hearts and our minds, Lord. In every way, Lord, help us to hear what you say in Holy Scripture, to receive it, to believe it. And we pray you'd use your word to change us and transform us in our thinking, that it would carry over into our words and our actions, that your name would be glorified in our lives. Be with us in your mercy and your grace and your truth at this time. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Paul here is talking in verse 5 about Christ as mediator. He is giving Timothy some instructions, and he says, first of all, you're to pray. Notice he names prayer from its many facets, like a jewel. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So first of all, he says that's his exhortation, his encouragement. He's telling Timothy these things are to be done. When he says all men, this doesn't necessarily mean that you need to get the phone book out of every city or the directory and name everyone personally by name and go over it, people you don't know, etc. But when he says all men, it's clear from the context he's talking about all classes and types of men, kings, and for all who are in authority. I had a fellow tell me a while ago, I'm not getting political, but he told me that he wouldn't pray for the president, like the president. And he wanted to argue about politics and things, and doesn't matter about the president's politics, really. That's not the point, whether you're a supporter of the president or not. He said he wouldn't, this man professes to be a Christian, and said he wouldn't pray for the president. And he still wanted to talk to me about his understanding. And I just quit listening to him. I figured if you're not going to pray for someone, why should I listen to you complain about him? Paul here tells us in Scripture we're to pray for all. He doesn't just say, pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority when they agree with your political standpoint. He doesn't say that, does he? You're to pray for everyone. There's no classification that is not covered in this. If someone says, well, politicians aren't, they can't be saved, we would say that's a foolish idea. I've heard racist people say, in talking about certain races, oh, well, there's none of God's elect among them. And I thought, you hateful person, to say that about one of God's creatures. God's word tells us that God has his elect among every tribe, kindred, tongue, and peoples and nations. In Revelation chapter 5, if you want to go read it. And God has his people everywhere. So there's no excuse to say, well, I'm not going to pray for that person because of his race or his belief or his political position in power or his economic standing. Why, he's too rich. I'm not going to pray for that guy. Or he's too poor. You know, there's some people believe poverty comes about as a result of sinful living. I heard a guy tell me that he wouldn't help poor people because he said they're just suffering from the consequences of their own sin or their parents' sin. So why should I take my hard-earned money and help poor man? And I thought, like, well, Ebenezer Scrooge, I don't know. You know, it was just sad the way people come up with all types of reasons so that they can turn their backs on the duty of prayer. And you can be pretty sure that if someone says they're not going to pray for a certain class of people, they're probably not praying for anyone else either. If you're going to pray for others, you're going to obey Scripture. And Scripture says there's no classification of men. By that, I mean mankind. I'm old school. When I say men, I mean human beings and people. There's no classification. We say, oh, well, that person he's a politician or he's this, that, or the other. You're to pray for all men. And Paul is very specific here in talking about those that are in government. But we are to pray for kings and for all who are in. How do we pray? Supplications. That means we have specific requests. Prayers also, the idea of entreating God. Intercessions, meaning that we really spend time before the Lord and pray for people. And giving of thanks. Now, sometimes we pray for people and we can't really give thanks for what they're doing because sometimes we have friends or family members even that aren't doing right. And so we can't necessarily say, well, I thank you, they're not doing right. But we can thank God always that he hears our prayers and that his will be done. And so we can thank him ahead of time. And, you know, here you have authorization to pray for people. And the Bible tells us that if we pray according to his will, he hears us. Now, we know God has an elect people and he's going to do whatever it's his good pleasure to do. But if a person's elect, you know, that doesn't mean people don't pray for them or pray and that their prayers don't help. It means that those are the people that people do pray for. So if God puts it on your heart to pray for someone, do so. Well, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And so we've covered that. You know, there's no classification where you can say, well, that group does, God doesn't want to save them. And to come to a knowledge of the truth. And by the way, if someone says, well, I think this applies to all men, you know, without exception. Well, there's nothing keeping any person from coming to Christ but their own sinfulness. So if someone says, well, maybe God has goodwill toward everybody. God does have goodwill toward everyone. He's merciful. What keeps them from coming is he leaves some to themselves. Others he gets involved in their lives. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him. It's a sovereign act of God that brings a person to Jesus Christ. Some would say, well, does he keep the other ones from coming? No, he just leaves them to themselves. And by nature, they run from him like cockroaches flee the light. You know, if you've ever had that problem, there's certain insects, they're light sensitive. They hate the light. And so that's the same way it is with sinners. When the gospel goes forth, it's only when the Holy Spirit works and overcomes that. But let's move on, because he says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That is, the price has been paid. Christ's blood is sufficient to save all. It's specifically offered to save his lambs, we know that, to be testified in due time. And so Paul says, God appointed Christ as a mediator. Now, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That also tells us there's not many ways of salvation, as some people try to say. It's like, well, even though they're not Christians, it's okay. No, no. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except by me. And so if anyone's going to be saved, they have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved. Why? Because there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. This idea of Jesus being the mediator, you know, there's a lot of words that are used in various Bibles and in English to describe a mediator. What is a mediator? A mediator is someone who stands between two people and brings about reconciliation or peace. Job talked about this in his prayer in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Speaking of God, he said, "For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him." He said Job was like, you know, being in the direct presence of God is not something I can do. And we should come together in judgment. He says, "Neither is there any mediator betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." The idea of mediator takes the cause of both parties and brings it together in reconciliation. Some of the translations of this passage we're looking at in Timothy and elsewhere, they use the word daysman, which was the same thing. Actually, one translation uses the word umpire, peacemaker, an intermediary, a middleman. That's a good word. The Gula translation of the New Testament, done in an African English American accent, or it's a dialect of English. They use that Jesus is the middleman, a pleader. One had a referee, an arbitrator, a liaison, a moderator. German uses a Mittler, one who stands in the midst. And so we have various words. And the Hebrew word is just that, one who stands between to bring reconciliation. Now, in the New Testament, it's very clear, and Jesus is actually referred to as the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is the mediator of the new covenant. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, at verse 24, we're told specifically, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one with whom we have to deal. Well, you know, that old Westminster Larger Catechism has a lot to say about this. You know, I was looking at the Larger Catechism, and it's a wonderful theological document. I've referred to it often in my preaching. And I was almost reluctant because I thought, well, this is pretty solid theology. Maybe it's not the best thing for a sermon. And then I realized this was a simple book written to instruct children back in 1647. And today, most Christians have either no idea what it's saying, or it's the idea of theological detail is foreign to them. We see this in a lot of church life. I'm thankful for the hymns that we sing, that they actually have good doctrinal content. But we see this in the hymnody of the church today, the shallowness of it compared. Now, by the way, there's some really good hymns being written in modern times, so don't get me wrong on that. But we see there's a lot of shallow things pass for praise hymns, and it's just repetition. They call them, 7-11, seven lines, 11 times. So when I turn to the Westminster Larger Catechism, it's pretty detailed, and for a reason, because we need to know these things. In question 36, they ask, who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? You already had a hint, right? You should know this one. And the answer given in the catechism is the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. Lot said there, okay, he is both God and man, and he is one person with two natures. He is the Son of God, and he took to himself a human nature, but he always had a divine nature. So he has the divine and the human nature. So question 37, I'm going to read some of these because this is really good material. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And then the answer that they give is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. So Christ took to himself a true human nature, a body, and a reasonable soul. He was made a man in every aspect like us, yet without sin, as it says. So that's how this one who is God the Son became a man, the virgin conception. He entered into history. And so they ask in question 38, why was it requisite, that is, why was it necessary, that the mediator should be God? Because remember, a mediator is one who stands between two parties and is able to represent both of them. Okay, he's able to represent both sides of the dispute or the question or whatever it is. So why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? And the answer they give is, it was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. The old 1560 Geneva Bible says that the divine nature was like the brazen altar, and Jesus' human nature was like the lamb that was put upon it to be consumed. And he said, as the altar upheld the sacrifice so that it could be fully consumed by the fire in the altar, and that lamb being consumed there, and that's actually where the word Holocaust comes from, a burnt offering. Sad in the history how what it's come to represent, tragic. But originally it means a burnt offering, a holocaust. And so the lamb is there, the fire, the lamb represents Christ, the fire represents the wrath of God against sin. The altar represents his divine nature that upheld his human nature when so that he could suffer the full 100% wrath of God against you and me when he suffered and died. His divine nature upheld his human nature. Otherwise, his human nature being created would not have been able to stand up against the fullness of the infinite wrath of God poured out upon him. So what Jesus experienced on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is beyond our comprehension. He offered himself without spot through the eternal spirit to God. That's why we say there was an everlasting exchange that took place between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when Christ in his humanity offered himself and fully suffered for sins on the cross. What a wonderful Savior we have, how much he loves us. So they say that it was necessary for him to be divine so that his human nature, to keep it from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, to give worthy and worth and efficacy to his sufferings. That is, because of his person, the dignity of who he is. That's why his human nature and its sacrifice and what he went through has an everlasting and infinite value. It's because of the one who offered it. It's the eternal, infinite Son of God. To give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice. It took one who could offer a sacrifice of infinite value because we had sinned against an infinite eternal God. So we need a sacrifice, the payment that answers the penalty. And only Jesus could offer that. There's no other Savior. Only Jesus Christ, who is God and man in one person, God incarnate, or to use scriptural language from 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifested in the flesh. He alone could have saved us. There's nobody else. There's no other creature in heaven or on earth except Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, who could have saved us from our sins and saved us from an everlasting eternal hell. To satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, because Jesus took away all our sins. And so now God deals with us as those whose sins have been fully paid for. When you come before God, you confess your sins so that you might be forgiven and restored to fellowship as a Christian. But your sins in Christ have been fully forgiven already, and God does receive you, and he takes delight in you because of the sanctifying influences of Jesus Christ and the application of his sacrifice on your behalf. So to procure God's favor, purchase a peculiar people. That means a unique people. Many have made jokes about that word peculiar. It's used in the old King James, a peculiar people. And sometimes some have said God's people, they're kind of peculiar sometimes, but it means unique. To purchase a unique people, give his spirit to them. There's nothing that prevents Christ from pouring out the Holy Spirit on his people now because their sins have been paid for, they have been forgiven, they are accepted as righteous before God in the righteousness of Jesus. So there's no obstacle for God bestowing holy gifts upon you, and he does. And the greatest of all gifts is the Holy Spirit given to us. So to give them, to give his Spirit to them, conquer all their enemies. It means the ones outside and inside, your lust, your corruptions, you know, your anger problem, your covetousness, all those things that, go from the heart of man and create problems. He's able to conquer all your enemies. First, your personal sins, and anything that comes against his church will be dealt with, because we are a forgiven people. We belong to Christ and bring them to everlasting salvation. He's able to get you there. Remember at the ending of Jude, now to him who is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, glory and power, majesty, and dominion forever and ever. God is willing and able. That's why he had to be God. Well, question 39 asks in the Westminster Larger Catechism, why was it requisite or necessary that the mediator should be man? Here's the answer they give. It was requisite or necessary that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, that is, lift us out of the morass that we'd fallen into, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law. That is, as a true man, he kept the law perfectly on our behalf. Suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says that, you know, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, because it wasn't bulls and goats that sinned against God. It was men. And so we needed one who could actually truly represent us, the idea of a mediator. He had to be God so that he could represent God to us. He had to be man so that he could represent us really and fully before the Father. To suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. That's why it tells us he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Christ met the full force of everything the devil could throw at him. Everything that the world could bring against Christ, it brought, and they were unable to cause him to sin because he is God incarnate. His human nature is joined to his divine nature in his person. And so he is the sinless Son of God, but he also understands our sufferings. And when we say that, you know, he was incapable of sin because his divine nature, what we call the hypostatic union, we say that is his human and divine natures joined together in his person. That doesn't mean that his sufferings or temptations were less than ours. Like I've mentioned before, it's like the seawall at the ocean. If you're in the bay, well, you don't get hit with the big waves because the seawall gets the fierceness of the storm and it hits it. Because that wall is there, what comes to you if you're in the bay on the shore, what comes to you are much smaller waves. You have temptations, but God says there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will with the temptation also make a way of escape so that you might be able to bear it. God moderates and lessens the temptations to us because he knows we'll buckle under if we're tempted too much. And Jesus, though, there's nothing that indicates that, there was any diminution of the temptations that came to him. But he was sinless inside. There was nothing in him that was drawn out to sin. So in that sense, he was different, but he really was tempted. And but because of that, he has compassion on you and on me. He knows when you're struggling, when you are living under a temptation, a weakness, a flaw, a fault, whatever you want to define it, Jesus understands. He knows, and he has compassion upon us. He doesn't hate you because you failed. He loves you, and he invites you to come to him. That's why he says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or we looked at 1 John chapter 2 last week. I write these things to you, little children, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate means that he stands alongside you. He takes your cause up. He pleads for you. So the wrath of God against you has been satisfied through the sufferings of Christ. We can and do often come under the fatherly displeasure of the Lord, but it's not hatred. It's just him trying to help us so that we stop sinning. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He's told us that several times. And he chastises every son whom he receives. So Christ has a fellow feeling for our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons also. Jesus as our elder brother in that sense. He partakes of our true humanity. You know, there is a human being in heaven right now, fully redeemed, fully regenerate in every sense. By that I mean he has that resurrected body, and he's before God, body, soul, and spirit as a man. Our humanity is in heaven at the right hand of God. I'm talking about Jesus because he is both God and man. We don't need to play down his deity when we talk about his humanity, and we don't need to play down his humanity when we talk about his deity. He is 100% God and 100% man joined together in his one person, Jesus Christ. There's no one like him, but he's human so that by his work, we could then be forgiven and adopted as God's own children. God receives you in Christ as his own son or daughter. So be encouraged and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Now, this is what his humanity has accomplished by his sufferings for us. Because he is a true man, he represents us. We now can come before God and have comfort and access with boldness. That doesn't mean swagger. That means boldness, confidence, unto the throne of grace. So because of Jesus, we can come to the throne of grace. And we go on. Question 40. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? See, they approach this. They look at this diamond from all of its facets, or several of them anyway. We'll be spending eternity looking through all of these and seeing the glory of God in Christ. So, but why was it requisite or necessary that the mediator should be God and man in one person? The answer is, it was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, that is, bring them together, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us. You see, because he is a man, God accepts his work on our behalf. Because he's God, we can fully trust him. You know, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to settle the question about whether or not Jesus is God. You know, some of the cults like to deny that. The fact that the Bible tells you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ tells you that he's more than a man, because the Bible says, cursed is he that trusteth in man. If you put your faith in a human being, a mere human being, you're being very unwise, because humans will fail you. Even good men can fail you through death. They can't be there when they want to be, even though they would be, but because they're frail. But Jesus Christ is completely reliable because he is God incarnate. So you can trust in him. When you call upon him to save you, when it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Matthew 1:21 says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Doesn't say he's going to try to save them. It says he's going to say he shall save his people from their sins. And by the way, note, as many have pointed out, it's not in their sins, it's from their sins. He gets you out of the mess. He cleans you up. He takes sin out of your life. But he receives you, like the hymn says, just as you are. But we can be relied on. We can rely on him, rather. He can be relied on and by us as the works of the whole person. Because Jesus is both God and man, we know we can rely on his sacrifice. And because he was sinless and he offered it on our behalf and the Father accepted. And we can rely on him completely in whatever our circumstances, because he is God. And so we give thanks to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. 41, why was our mediator called Jesus? We already mentioned that. Our mediator was called Jesus because he saveth his people from their sins. Now, the name Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, and it means salvation. Shall call his name Yeshua, salvation. In Isaiah, I believe it's 26, it says, in that day they'll sing this song, and they'll say, we have salvation. The Lord is my salvation. Yeshua is my salvation. Question 42, why was our mediator called Christ? And this is where they begin to transition into another subject that will save future. Why was he called Christ? Now, the Greek word that we translate Christ is Christos, and it means anointed. We refer sometimes to a christening, you know, where a child is anointed or baptized. The term Christ, though, is a Greek word that means to anoint, the idea of pouring oil upon the head of a king or a prophet or a priest. In the Hebrew, word for anointed, as you probably know, is Mashiach. It would be Messiah. And Jesus is our Messiah. He is the Christ, the Christos. So why was our mediator called Christos, why, the anointed one? The answer they give is our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. Note that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him above measure, we're told. In John chapter 3, verse 34, John the Baptist spoke of Christ and said, "For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him." There was no limit to the Holy Spirit's gifts and graces poured out upon Jesus as the Messiah. Remember at his baptism when heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in power. And so it's given without measure unto him. All the fullness of the Holy Spirit is poured out upon Jesus as the Messiah. So he was anointed and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability. You can read the Gospels to understand that. He was able to raise the dead, heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, give hearing to the deaf. He was able to do wonders. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, comments how that in that first century, the first half of it, that after the ministry of Jesus, there still was people who did get sick later. But he said there was virtually no sickness in Judea and in Galilee for a long time, because Jesus had been there and he healed thousands and thousands of people. Why? Because he's God incarnate and he had mercy upon them. So he was able to do wonderful things because of the power and the authority given to him as Messiah. He was given all authority and all ability to execute the offices, and this is where the transition comes, of prophet, priest, and king of his church. A prophet is one who speaks for God to men. A priest is someone who speaks for men to God. So we see the idea of a mediator perfectly displayed in those two offices. A prophet, one who comes and brings God's word. Remember, Moses said, "The Lord will raise up a prophet from among your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear." That's Jesus. And our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ministered and actually offered himself and now is the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us. A priest represents men before God and offers sacrifices and prayers. That's the Lord Jesus. He is anointed and he is our Savior, the Christ. And king, the king means he rules over all. Kings were anointed in Israel. So prophets, priests, and kings were anointed people, physically anointed. Jesus holds those offices because of the fullness of the Spirit being poured out upon him. He is prophet, priest, and king of his church. And then note they add, in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. In every aspect of Jesus' work, he is our prophet, priest, and king. That is the, you might say, the breakdown. If you were to write mediator as point one, you would then put A, B, and C under it as prophet, priest, and king. That's what he is as mediator. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. From our side, Jesus, who, as Paul says a chapter later, chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." So this one who is both God and man, joined together in one person, that's our Savior Jesus, in whom we can have full confidence in his love his willingness to save us, and his ability to do what he wills, and that is to save us from our sins and to take us to heaven. So may God bless you, give you grace if you to serve him and to love him and to meditate upon the truths of his words. I just try to open this up a little bit and kind of help you to see that this doctrine of the mediator has a lot to it. These multifaceted truths in Scripture, we can barely touch on them. So I hope that the Lord will help you to meditate upon the offices of Jesus as your mediator, one who stands between you and God, who reconciles you to the Father, and by dying for your sins, reconciles you to God and God to you by taking away your sins. And so praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one like Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your love and kindness. We thank you for all your blessings to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the mediator between God and men. And we acknowledge that you are our mediator, you are our Savior. Lord, we love you because of your love to us. We thank you, Lord. We praise your holy name. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work within us for your glory and for our good. Work within your church. Build up your kingdom, Lord, we pray. Raise up those who will speak your word to others, who preach your word, who proclaim it to the nations, to all nations under the heavens, Lord. And we pray that you would be glorified. And we look forward to the day, Lord Jesus Christ, when you return in glory as our Savior fully, when all the dead will be raised and your people will be raised incorruptible and caught up to be with you, to meet you in the air, and then to be with you forever. So we thank you for that hope that you give us. We pray, Lord, that as you tell us that if we have this hope, we'll be cleansing ourselves, that is coming to you for cleansing. So we pray, Lord, that the knowledge of these truths would have a cleansing effect upon us, that we would know your word, know the truth, and be sanctified thereby. For we ask all these things, Heavenly Father, with your mercies upon us, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.